Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful to you for the work that you accomplished at the cross, Lord, for saving us, for the plan of salvation that you had in place, Lord, desired to save us even before you laid the foundations of the world. And we come now, Lord, humbled by that fact, humbled that you would stoop and become a savior, Lord, and save sinful men and women like us. Lord, and now we come as we have worshiped you together in song. Now we worship you, Lord, by opening our hearts and submitting ourselves to your word. Lord, I just pray that you would guide me as I speak. Lord, help me to be faithful to this text, Lord, and help us to have our hearts open, that you would move through the Holy Spirit to apply these things to our hearts and minds, Lord, using them to transform us into people who reflect your Son, Lord, who shine your glory out into the world as we live these things out in our lives. We just thank you for your word. Thank you for how precious it is, and pray that you would help us through listening to it, Lord, preach, that you would help us to prize it and cherish it like we ought to. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as Jake said, we're continuing on with our exposition of Philippians. We're finally moving on to a new chapter. We're in chapter 2, but those chapter marks aren't very helpful to us because it kind of splits right in the middle of Paul's argument, and so we'll see that today, that this is just really a continuation of the last text that we talked about. But today what we're going to see, and we've talked about it a little bit already, is there was a big problem facing the Philippian church. We can't know how far that had spread or how corrosive the results of this had become. We know that it must at least have been in its early stages, because unlike the Corinthian church that Jake mentioned was full of all kinds of problems, where Paul writes a very apostolic and forceful letter to them and draws on his authority as an apostle, here he writes a friendship letter. And so even in these verses today, we're going to see Paul seeking to correct this problem with a friendly and an encouraging tone as a fellow believer, rather than a forceful and an apostolically authoritative one. So again, this problem probably hadn't spread too far. The problem, though, was one that had the potential to shred this young and otherwise healthy church. This problem has been the downfall of many churches, many church leaders, and many church members since the day of the Philippian church. This problem is one towards which we as Christians must always keep a warring eye. It has the ability to creep in so slowly and so slyly that we hardly notice that it has begun to sink its roots deep into our heart. This problem that the Philippian church was dealing with was the problem of the sin of pride. In actuality, to call it just a problem is a little too soft of language. Pride is dangerous. Pride seeks to destroy our Christian lives and our Christian witness. It was pride that caused the devil to think more highly of himself than God and to seek to exalt himself into God's position and thus be thrown from heaven. And that way pride can be thought of as the first sin in the whole of the universe. Pride also has a long and ugly association with human history. It was pride in the garden that caused Adam and Eve to take the fruit, when the book of Genesis tells us that seeing that it was able to make them wise, they took it and ate it. The serpent had tempted Adam and Eve with the temptation that he had succumbed to, saying that God was holding out on them, that they could be just like God, that they could be gods to themselves, able to set their own standards in the world, able to make everything bow to their own desires, and their pride ate that up. Pride caused Cain to murder Abel when God was pleased with Abel's offering and not Cain's, and it was likely pride that had kept Cain from bringing an acceptable sacrifice in the first place. We hear just a few chapters later in Genesis words dripping with pride from a man named Lamech when he says, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. This pride and sin eventually swelled to a point at which God sent a flood to destroy every living creature on the face of the earth, save those who were brought safely through the flood in the ark with Noah. Proverbs 16, verse 5 tells us that everyone who is arrogant, prideful in heart, is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. Time and time again throughout the Old Testament, we see pride to be the downfall of God's people as he leads them into the promised land and as he works victories miraculously for them, specifically so that they will not exalt themselves, so that they will not be able to say, we have done this on our own. They still do those things. In pride, they assert that it is they who won the victory, eventually leading to a disastrous cycle that we see over and over again in the book of Judges, where we're constantly brought back to this prideful phrase, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Right in his own eyes. Pride at its fullest. It's all about me, 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 me. It was out of pride that the children of Israel asked for a king so that they could be like the other nations. And it was the pride in their king's hearts that led the people away from God and into captivity. Pride seeks to set itself over and against God and to subvert all of his will in working in the world. Pride is deadly. However, it is around this time in Israel's history, the time of the kings, the time of the prophets, that God begins to make something new very clear. That God's path is not a path of pride. God's path is a path of humility. Time and time again, God sends prophets to his people who in great humility and through great humiliation proclaim the need for repentance and then the penalty for persisting in pride and sin and rebellion from God. It is against this backdrop of humble prophets that God begins to show Israel a new way. Prophets displaying humility not only before God, which was commonplace and respected, but also humility before their fellow men. The humility of these prophets provides the setting into which would be born the ultimate example of humility in the history of the world. The Son of God, fully God, incarnate, clothing himself in full humanity. And it is towards this reality that Paul is going to point us shortly. Shortly, but not yet. It's actually talked about by some scholars that the nation of Israel in ancient times was the only nation who, through what God was doing through these prophets, actually saw humility as a good thing. Israel is the only ancient culture that has as a virtue, humility. However, as we know from studying this letter so far and studying the background for this letter, that everything I've just said about a foreshadowing backdrop of humility would not have all been a part of the Philippian life. Philippi, the city, was Roman and not Jewish. And so to understand these verses that we're going to go through today and to understand and get a full feeling for the danger that was biting at the heels of this Philippian church, we have to understand the culture into which Paul is writing this letter. In the first part, the main thing we need to understand is that Greeks and Romans, ancient Greeks and Romans, prized pride as one of the arch virtues. This is not at all surprising. It's almost a hallmark of every secular and pagan culture. Just take a look around you at the world that we live in. As our culture increasingly becomes more and more secular, we increasingly see more examples of pride being exalted to the status of a virtue. In ancient Greece, they scarcely even had a word for humility, and it certainly wasn't a word with a positive connotation. In all of the Greek writing about virtues and ethics, humility is never mentioned, not even once, as a virtue, as something ethical. It was acceptable to humble yourself before gods. That was expected. And it was expected that you would humble yourself before those more worthy of honor and more powerful than yourselves. Those people could kill you. But never would you have thought to humble yourself willingly before someone of your own stature or someone of a lesser position. Josephus, a Jewish historian who became a Roman citizen, he defected to Rome, became a Roman citizen, and then set to chronicle the history of the Jewish people, shows us a great example of what this Roman pride would look like as he opens up one of his famous works talking about himself. And this is what he says. He says, "My family is not an ignoble one, tracing its descent back to our priestly ancestors. Different races base their claim to nobility on various grounds. With us, it is a connection with the priesthood, is the hallmark of an illustrious line. Not only, however, were my ancestors priests, but they belonged to the first of the 24 courses, a peculiar distinction, and to the most eminent of its constituent clans. Brought up with Matthias, my own brother, by both parents, I made great progress in my education, gaining a reputation for an excellent memory and understanding. While I was still a mere boy, about 14 years old, I won universal applause for my love of literature, insomuch that the chief priests and the leading men of the city used to constantly come to me for precise information on some particular in our ordinances." Lifting himself up, puffing himself up, talking about himself. This is what Romans did. In Roman culture, it didn't matter what your status was, you always sought to make much of yourself anytime and anywhere that you were afforded the opportunity. And so pride then would have been particularly potent in this city of Philippi. These people would have been raised in it, steeped in it, and filled with it before they were filled with the Spirit upon their conversion. Remember that Philippi was a Roman colony. This special honor and privilege that had been given to these people would have been tremendous. Many of these in Philippi were relocated, faithful old soldiers of Rome who had risked life and limb for the empire. Men whose battle exploits and faithful service to the emperor and allegiance to him made them worthy of relocation to this illustrious colony to ensure its continued allegiance. All of these Philippians would have had the highest status a person could attain in this day, citizenship in Rome. And they were free from taxes. They were called to be a Rome away from Rome. Pride would have literally flowed through the streets of this colony as these people looked upon themselves as the best and brightest and bravest that Rome had to offer. It was normal. It was Roman. But it was not the gospel. Can you imagine encountering the saving grace of God in a city like that? Hearing Paul preach and having God, as we've seen, open your heart to listen and understand what is being proclaimed, the gospel of Jesus, and to put your faith and trust in this God-man who died in your stead to take away your sins and to be filled with God's Holy Spirit and made alive in Christ, but still to be Philippian, to still have been raised in this culture where pride is prized above almost everything else. The hardest of sins oftentimes for us to overcome as people are those which are deepest to our nature. And pride was at the root of what Roman society was all about. Oftentimes those sins can be so deep, and I think we see that in Philippi, that they don't even realize what's going on. With that kind of background, with the setting of what the pride would have likely looked like in this colony, it's into this that Paul writes these words. "If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross." And so with this background of the book of Philippians, let's begin to look at these verses and how they attack, how Paul attacks the root of pride, seeking to enable these Philippian Christians and us to live lives of Christ-likeness that are honoring and glorifying to God, lives that are hopefully very often free from this sin of pride. We're going to lay the foundation for our exposition of this passage today by working our way through verses 1 and 4, which really set up where Paul is going with this. He's going to recite what many people believe was an early Christian hymn. They call it the Christ hymn, and he's going to show us the character and nature and humility of Christ. And so he's setting the stage to lift up in front of these Philippian believers the one who had saved them in his humility and calling them to live that same way. And so let's read again these first four verses that are going to set the stage for this. Paul says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Now, as we work our way through these verses, it's important to know that in the original Greek, this whole section is one long and impassioned sentence. This is one of the key interpretive difficulties in Philippians, is that Paul dictates his language. He's dictating this to somebody, maybe Timothy, who is writing this down, and he's dictating it in such a passionate way that it can be hard sometimes to tell specifically to what he is referring to. And in some cases, the Bible scholars believe that some of these references are meant to remain vague, that they are really intended to build more of a passionate plea than a specific theological point. However, the overall thrust of this argument is not hard to understand and will prove important to the Philippians and to us as well as we seek to overcome pride in our lives. Paul begins by connecting what he is saying here to the previous passage. If you remember, the previous passage was talking about us living out our citizenship. These were citizens of Rome who were now called into a different kingdom, called to live from a different kingdom, called to live as worthy citizens of the kingdom of heaven here on this earth, called to live in a worthy manner. These words, again, are bent inward, pointing to proper relationships within the church. Paul is calling these people to stand side by side, to stand firm together against their opposition, living together as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. As citizens of Rome, they prized power, position, and pride. As citizens of a different kingdom, they are to be relinquished. They are to live and suffer in a new way, the way of the cross of Christ. Paul has pointed them towards this suffering, and he is now seeking to drive home their need for humble unity over and against their prideful disagreement and disunity. He begins this section with four if statements. Most translations take out everything but the first if, just because it reads a little smoother in the English. But there are four if statements. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, if there is any participation in the Spirit, if there is any affection and sympathy. Four if statements that he builds on. The first three of these statements seem to be Trinitarian in nature. We can't totally make that claim because he, for some reason, if this is where he was going, he doesn't stick God the Father in the second claim. Again, it's somewhat likely vague and purposeful because what he's doing by saying if, he's building a passionate plea for unity that's going to be grounded in verse 2 with the phrase, complete my joy. Paul's grounding this in the relationship that he has with them. But we can take some good things from these if statements. The first clause is, if there is any encouragement in Christ. This most naturally ties back to the previous verses about suffering for the sake of Christ. Paul has told them, you will suffer for the sake of Christ. And it seems to reflect the thinking of Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5, where he says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. As Christians, there is great comfort and encouragement to be found in knowing that our suffering for Christ is not inconsequential and not outside of the knowledge and control of God, but rather that He is working these things and ordaining them for our good and for His glory. This understanding of suffering should drive us towards a humble unity with others who are engaged in the same conflict. It is this very attitude that guided the believers in the book of Hebrews. We've read this a couple times before, but in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 32, the writer to the Hebrews says, "But recall the former days when you were enlightened. You endured hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison and joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." These people were humble enough to go to their brothers and sisters in prison, thereby identifying with them and bringing upon themselves the same persecution. They were humble enough to seek the needs of their brothers and sisters, and it united them together in the comfort of Christ. Second, he says, if there is any comfort from love. Here again, I think there's some Trinitarian warrant. It's hard to tell exactly who or what love Paul is talking about, but because it falls between a reference to Christ and a reference to the Spirit, it could very well be directly referencing their shared experience of the love of God. An ultimate source of comfort and solace in this dark and sinful world is the love that God has for us as His children and sharing in that with others. If this is the case, then the clause functions well in the argument towards unity and is summed up well by Gordon Fee in his commentary when he says, "The appeal in this context, the Trinitarian context, probably means something like this. If our common experience of God's love has anything going for it at all, then express that same love towards me by completing my joy by having that same love towards one another." He's calling them to rely on their shared experience of God's love to show both love to Himself and love to each other. Indeed, as we have seen earlier in this book, it is our experience of the love that God has for us that enables us to rightly love one another. We've talked about the triangle of relationships. As we relate to God and others relate to God, it allows us to relate to each other. And it's only insofar as we experience the love that God has for us that we will be able to love one another. So if there is any comfort from love, if you have experienced the love of Christ at work in your heart at all, share that love with those around you. Thirdly, he says, if there is any participation in the Spirit. This again provides warrant for what we mentioned a few weeks ago, that the one Spirit of chapter 1, verse 27 is the Holy Spirit, and not just a general spirit of unity. As followers of Christ, they and we share one great source of life, God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us and connecting us by faith to Himself. It is this shared experience of the Spirit of God dwelling in us that has the power to unite us far more deeply and far more eternally than shared life experiences or even family ties. This is the shared Spirit that has the power to create friends that stick closer than a blood brother. And finally, he says, if there is any affection and any sympathy, and this seems to drive towards verse number 2, he's turning in his argument and he's grounding this appeal for the unity amongst the Philippian believers and the relationship that they have with him. He seems to be saying, if you have any affection for me, if you have any sympathy for me, then complete my joy by living in unity with one another. If you care for me, then care for each other. Paul shows us his deep love for the Philippians by showing us that his joy in them, this joy that has filled this letter up to this point, won't be full until they have overcome this propensity for pride and become united to one another. Their pride, their not being unified, is causing Paul's joy not to be full, because he can't be fully joyful until he knows that they are safe from this sin of pride that seeks to rip churches apart. This unity that will bring his joy to completion is described here in verse 2 as one-mindedness, a term that appears twice in verse 2 with two other supporting appeals. He says, "Complete my joy. If you have any sympathy, if you have any affection for me, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind." The word here for the same mind doesn't have the connotation of thinking the same thing. Paul is not calling us to all be carbon copies of each other in our thinking. He's not saying that there can't be any disagreements amongst you about the way church should be run or about points of theology. Rather, this has the connotation of thinking towards the same thing, sharing one mindset, one mind orientation. Ultimately, those who have been saved by the grace of God should share a one mind orientation, a mindset on living out, as he has described here, our heavenly citizenship to the glory of God. There should be a shared unity of purpose among all of God's children. That's what he's calling us towards. Not that we always have to be in agreement on every point of doctrine, but that we should be in agreement about the orientation, the direction, the focus of our lives, of seeking to live those for God's glory. And finally, now we move on, or we move into verse 3, and Paul really begins to drive home this appeal for unity over and against the Roman culture of pride by saying this. He says, in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." What does it look like to live as a worthy citizenship or a worthy citizen of the kingdom of heaven? It looks like humility. Some have even speculated that Paul actually created the word for humility, that there wasn't a Greek word before Paul wrote this sentence for humility. I doubt that is true, but it certainly is true that this would have sounded like a radical thing to the people, these people who scarcely would have been able to understand humility in anything but a negative light. Even if they had a word for humility, it would have been understood negatively, not positively. And yet here Paul is calling them to something radical. He's calling them out of pride and into humility. And we first then have Paul defining humility for us by what humility is not. He says humility is not selfish ambition or conceitedness. Selfish ambition here means to desire to put yourself forward. Selfish ambition is the desire to promote and seek my own desires, my own wishes, and my own welfares before that of anybody else. Selfish ambition, that means that my life is all about me. Conceit literally can mean pride. It means empty pride. It means vainglory. It means puffing myself up by boasting over my own achievements. This is vainglory. He's saying this is not what humility is. Humility is not seeking yourself. Humility is not puffing yourself up by bragging about your own achievements. You can see how those things would ring in the minds of a Philippian believer who's lived their whole life doing this. This is a perfect description of Roman culture, and certainly the culture of a Roman colony like Philippi. And so then how strange must it have sounded for Paul to call these believers to totally eradicate these two pillars of Roman life from all of their thought and motives. There also might have been here some element of shame for these Philippian believers as well, as Paul uses the same exact words to describe their thoughts and motives that he has used to describe the motives of those who have been opposed to him in Rome. Those in Rome who were opposing Paul, he says, were full of selfish ambition. And here he calls the Philippian believers and says, you are full of selfish ambition. In their place, in the place of selfish ambition and conceit, Paul urges these believers towards humility. He goes on to directly define what humility is. Humility is an assessment of ourselves that places our wants, needs, desires, and position below that of others. Humility allows me to see others as more important than myself, not just people who are positionally more important than me, like a boss or a ruler, but everybody. This is a placing of ourselves at the bottom of the food chain and doing it so willingly. Gordon Fee is helpful in commenting here. He says that this is not so much that other people in the community are to be thought of as better than I am, but as those whose needs and concerns surpass my own. We will see Paul leading us in this direction. This is why Christ can be the most humble person that has ever lived. Christ was better than all of us. His life was worth more. He was more valuable. He's the only perfect person that's ever lived. He was God in the flesh, and yet he was able to humble himself. It doesn't mean that Christ thought of himself as less than us. It means that he put us before himself by dying on the cross for our sins. Many have argued that this was the focus on humility. This focus on humility that Paul calls this church to is what turned the Roman Empire on its head and set the stage for our Western world. Indeed, if you were to ask someone today to list the virtues, what they think a virtuous person would look like, humility would be near the top of that list. It's hard then for us in a culture like that where humility is still seen as virtuous to feel the radical nature of what Paul is calling these Philippian believers to. This is a total 180 from the way that they have lived their lives up to this point. Now we can see this some in our day. As I've said earlier, as we become increasingly secular, humility increasingly slides backwards on our list of virtues, being replaced again by vainglory and selfish ambition as ultimate values. So this then provides us as Christians, as we live in a culture that increasingly reflects the culture that these Philippian believers were living in, we get to live out this same call in the same radical way that Paul is calling these believers in Philippi, to live out humility. Paul builds on this definition of humility in verse 4 by saying, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. This is what makes humility difficult. It's relatively easy for me to think more lowly of myself. It's hard for me to put the interest of others before my own. The nagging thought that's always in the back of my head when I am thinking about this type of humility is what happens when somebody else isn't doing this. It's all well and good if I'm looking out for you and you're looking out for me. But what happens if I'm looking out for you and you're looking out for you? Who then is looking out for me? This is what makes humility difficult. That, though, is not the question that is before us. The question that Paul is driving home here is, am I willing to put my own needs and concerns aside for those of others? This is how we are to consider others as more significant than ourselves, by counting their own needs above our own. This is what separates true humility from false humility. There is a false humility that seeks to abase ourselves, that seeks to say, oh, I'm worthless, I'm not valuable, I'm not worth anything. But it's not focused on others, it's focused on me. That's false humility. True humility, you can think highly of yourself, but you think more highly of others. You think more highly of their needs. Elsewhere, Paul says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Love does not insist on its own way. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and to not please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his own good, to build him up. Humility is hard, and we will often find ourselves in need of repentance and seeking forgiveness from others when, out of pride and selfishness, we ignore their needs and fail to place them before those of our own. But it is so vitally important that we make seeking to live out this humility a top priority in our lives. Fittingly, in his commentary, Fee again says, the surest safeguard to a healthy church, which is what we're seeking to be, a healthy church, the surest safeguard to a healthy church is when considering others as more important than oneself, placing others' needs and interests before my own, characterizes its people, especially those in positions of leadership. We must be humble people. If we are to safeguard, if we are to truly have a healthy church, and the Philippian church was a healthy church, but pride was creeping in. It was beginning to show itself, and Paul is calling them to humility, saying if you want to remain a healthy church, if you want to continue to grow, humility must become the mark of your life, not your Roman pride and pompousness. We must seek to live out humility because, as Paul will show us in these next verses, walking in humility is the way of Christ. And the answer to my question that I posed about who is looking out for me when others fail to do this is God. God is looking out for us. There may be within a church context the need to discipline a prideful person, to confront somebody when their pride has hurt you, but ultimately we are to seek the good of others despite their treatment of us. The question for us this morning, the question that I want to leave us with, is do we trust God enough to walk out this humility regardless of the actions of others? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I think it's so hard sometimes for us to locate and see pride in our own lives. Lord, I know there is pride in me and there is pride in each one of us sitting in this room. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to see it for what it is. I pray that you would help humility to be a thing that defines this church, that defines those who gather together here. Lord, that we would seek to put each other's interests, each other's needs, each other's desires before our own. That we would be a church filled with humble love for one another, that we would walk out our citizenship in a worthy manner, and that would cause our light to shine so brightly in a world that is so self-seeking and so selfish. Lord, it takes a work of your Spirit to do those things, but I pray that our shared experience of your love, our shared connection to you as the Spirit breathes life into us, and our shared understanding that we are connected to Christ and that we are called to suffer for Christ will be things that, as they united these Philippian believers, would unite us as well. Lord, just make us humble people. Do that work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.